As a pastor, I get a number of opportunities to talk to people who have problems. And very often these people who have problems are people who feel like they failed in one way or another. They feel like they failed with their children, they failed at their job, they failed in their spiritual life. They've had some kind of setback. They've had a setback in their health or a setback in their finances or a setback in some way. And they come to me saying, I've prayed about this and I've worked on this and I've sought God's face on this and I've rebuked Satan on this and I've claimed the name of Christ on this and I've done everything I could and I tried to memorize scriptures on this and it won't go away and now what do I do? And I tell you, you just don't realize how many Christians there are in that situation. Probably some of you here, maybe, if you're really honest with yourselves, feel that way sometimes. Maybe you feel that way right now. And it seems to me that we need an answer to something like that. What happens when the simplistic answers of, well, pray about it, doesn't work? What in the world is going on in our lives? Now, in my study for this morning's message, or for any morning message really, it's not unusual for me to come across tangents that really spark my interest, and I'll go off and for an hour or two work on some tangent, and then suddenly realize because of the time constraints of the morning, I don't have time to worry about it, and I've spent 2 hours off on some tangent. So I'll make a bunch of notes on it and stick it on behind my desk where all the other papers from all the other times I did that are piled up, and figure, well, one of these days I'll get around to preaching on that. And that was really true as I studied, especially this past week, and last week, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his willingness to suffer for us and about Moses and Peter and David and Joseph and how these men knew failings and setbacks in their lives as God pursued them towards lowly-mindedness. You know, some of the things we talked about this morning. And I thought, well, I have this evening, and although my time isn't real long, I have a little bit of time, and maybe this would be a good time to pick up on this tangent about Christians and failures and setbacks and distresses and problems. Because I really believe that there is a misunderstanding current in Christianity today about Christians and failure. Or maybe I'll put it on the positive, about Christians and success. I was reading an article not too long ago in a magazine published by a famous nationwide sales outfit that sells cleaners and other things. And they had an article in there about why, what's wrong with success? And the whole article that this guy was talking about was, you know, Christians ought to expect success in everything, and failure and setbacks are something that we need to consider as a work of Satan and rebuke them, and they never should be in the life of a Christian. And I began asking myself, is that right? So what I want to talk to you about this evening is about that topic, about Christians and failures and setbacks and problems. I looked at the failure of Moses and the failure of Peter and Joseph and David. And I got to thinking about failure and what part it plays in God's plan for his children. So in the few moments I have, let's talk about that. First thing I want us to see this evening is that unbroken success is not God's plan for his children. Unbroken success is not God's plan for his children. Now there is a mentality around that says that believers should have nothing but success, that God is a God of success, God never fails, and God has all power, therefore, by logical deduction, Christians who are walking in the Spirit of God should never fail. Because with God's power and God's propensity for success, it simply shouldn't happen. And the idea then becomes that defeat and failure and setbacks and losses is not part of God's plan for the Christian. If we but trust God enough, we're told. If we but pray enough. If we but have faith enough, if we but claim the name of Jesus enough, if we but quote scripture to the devil enough, or whatever it may be, never will illness, failure, financial loss, heartache, family problems, spiritual problems, etc., have to be a part of our life. We can rebuke them quickly and make them go away. All such desirable things are from Satan, and they can be quickly vaporized by quoting the name of Jesus or the power of his blood or something else. Now, I think that our culture is partly responsible for this. I think being Americans has affected more than we realize our concept of living the Christian life. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. I'm glad to be an American. Yesterday, we had opening ceremonies down at Little League Park. I coach a Little League team. And I took my hat off, and I had tears in my eyes as they played the national anthem with all these kids standing around. I mean, I'm a good American, friends. I'm not a non-patriot, all right? You know, and if I wasn't a coward, I would have gone to Vietnam. But but I supported the fellas that went, and I'm just kidding. I I wasn't drafted. But anyway, no, don't get me wrong. I'm all for America, and I'm a patriotic American, and I appreciate America, but I think being Americans has done more to affect our perception of living the Christian life than we realize. And what I mean by that is, as Americans, you know, we're the land of the free and the home of the brave. This is where manifest destiny started, that God had laid on us a destiny to be constantly successful, constantly victorious, and until recently we'd never lost a war. They still won't admit we did, but we did. We're the people who just mowed over everything. There was nothing we couldn't conquer as Americans. And all the hoopla was built into us from the time we were children about being Americans. And perhaps to a certain degree, a lot of that's true. But I'm afraid what we've really allowed here is we've allowed that to begin to affect our view of the Word of God and the Christian life. And suddenly, because we feel like we have manifest destiny as Americans, never to fail and always to be successful, we've begun to think as Christian Americans, or American Christians, or whatever order those two things go in, that the same is true. That if we're really the kind of Christians God wants us to be, if we're really living the kind of Christian life God wants, we shouldn't know failure. You know, manifest spiritual destiny. And I'm afraid that our culture has affected us and given us a somewhat distorted opinion of what God says. But even more than that, there are some Bible teachers, I believe, who have taken portions of the Word of God and have rested them a little bit to come up with this. Here in James chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And I've heard many Bible teachers on the radio, on television in particular, and other places quote this verse of Scripture and say, now you see there, sickness, financial loss, illness, setbacks, failure, they can't be from God because every good and perfect gift comes from God. And do you really think cancer is a good and perfect gift? Do you really think losing your job is a good and perfect gift? Therefore, by definition, it did not come from God, nor was it the will of God. And if you will simply marshal the spiritual forces the way you need to, you can get rid of it. Now, is that what that verse is saying? Well, I don't believe so. First of all, I'll give you a couple of reasons why. First of all, I think there's an assumption there. And the assumption is that afflictions, distresses, defeats are not good and perfect gifts. I don't find the Bible teaching that. I don't think that assumption's correct. I find the Bible teaching that afflictions and pain and heartache are good and perfect gifts from God. How about right back in James chapter 1? The same James, the same chapter, wrote in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into temptation, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, and let patience have her perfect work and bring you to maturity. Trials are a blessing to bring us to maturity. The same James who wrote verse 17 wrote verses 2 to 4. How about in Philippians? We studied a few weeks ago, Philippians 1:29, where Paul says, for on behalf of Jesus it has been granted to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And to suffer for his sake, to be granted to be suffer for his sake, the word that's used is charizo, which means it's been granted us as a gracious gift from God to suffer for his sake. Suffering is a gracious gift. How about Matthew 5? Blessed are you when people persecute you and hate you and despise you and treat you despitefully. So the assumption's wrong. The assumption that failure and distresses and trials is not a good and perfect gift, that's wrong. A second reason is that the context of this verse, verse 17, has nothing to do with the distresses of life. What it has to do with is tempting men to sin. Notice, go back with me if you would to verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil or with sin, nor does he tempt any man to sin. But every man is tempted to sin when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Do not err, verse 16, my beloved brethren, every good and every perfect gift comes down from God. What's this saying here in context? What it's saying here is God does not tempt believers to sin. And so the context has nothing to do with the normal trials of life here in verse 17. Now, it did back in verse 2. But James has changed the subject between verse 2 and verse 17. And now he's talking about temptation to sin. And he's saying good and perfect gifts that don't tempt people to sin, even trials, come down from God, but not temptations to sin. God doesn't do that to his children. Finally, I find that the Word of God teaches that every Christian will have failures, defeats, setbacks in life. How about Psalm 34? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, Not the sinners. The Bible also says that. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. How about Psalm 37 that talks about the righteous? And it says, when he falls, he will not fall headlong. Although he falls seven times, Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, yet the Lord holds him from falling headlong and hurting himself. But the assumption there is what? He will fall. Thank God he holds us so we don't destroy ourselves, but we still trip. Let me read you a couple of other verses very quickly. In Micah chapter 7, Micah says, chapter 7, verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise, and when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light for me. But what's the assumption? I will fall sometime. There will be times I will sit in darkness, and God will move, but those things will come upon my life. And oh, I've got so many more. I've got so many to share with you of what the Bible says. Maybe one more will do. Job chapter 5. In Job 5, verse 17, Job says this, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty, for he makes sore and then binds up. He wounds and then his hands make whole. But those wounds and those sores are real, and they come. And you know, every man and woman of God who has ever lived has had setbacks, haven't they? Have had failure. I think, for example, of Noah, got drunk and disgraced himself. Abraham left Canaan during a famine, disobeying the word of God, passed Sarah off as his sister, not once, but twice. How about Lot? Lost his wife, polluted his children, lost everything that he had materially. How about Jacob? Wasn't he outfoxed by old Laban? You betcha he was. Laban turned the tables on our friend Jacob. How about Joseph? Wasn't he sold into slavery? Wasn't he cast into prison when he was innocent? How about Moses? Watched the children of Israelite cost him the promised land. How about Joshua, who watched his army be defeated at Ai? How about Jephthah, who had, because of his own oath, out of his own mouth, to slay his daughter? How about David, who lived as a fugitive for 7 years in the wilderness, who sinned with Bathsheba, who fled from a rebellious son, Absalom, and who was prohibited from building the temple he so desired to build? How about Elijah, who ran away from Jezebel and had his ministry taken from him? How about Elisha, who lost his servant Gehazi to greed? How about Jeremiah, who was thrown into jail and thrown into a half-filled well and had his life threatened? How about Ezekiel, who lost his wife? And Paul, who had his thorn in the flesh? And even Jesus himself lost all his disciples, and they left him, and one of them even betrayed him. And on I could go, telling you of Martin Luther's exile and John Wesley's tormented wife and Fanny Crosby's blindness, Hudson Taylor's loss of wife and children on the mission field, Robert E. Lee's defeat in war, and I could keep going. Listen, friends, it's a lie. It's a lie that Christians never have anything but success. And it's a lie that God always wants Christians to have success. The point is that what we have in front of us is a distorted understanding of the Christian life. God sovereignly permits failure. God sovereignly permits defeat. God permits setbacks for his own purposes. That's the teaching of the Bible. And it's very important we understand that. I'll tell you why. Because a success-only philosophy of the Christian life will lead to guilt and emotional disaster. You ought to watch these people come in my office. They're demolished. Because when failure comes and the simple solutions that TV preachers give them don't work, and when setbacks continue and the loss gets worse and they're claiming the name of Jesus and they're praying and they're memorizing scripture and they're searching their lives, and instead of getting better, it gets worse. The rebellious wife, instead of wanting to come back, goes ahead and sues for divorce. The one who wants to take your children away, instead of changing your mind or his mind, takes them away. Instead of your job coming back, your unemployment runs out and it gets worse. These people begin to say to themselves, what is wrong with me? Where have I let God down? Where am I going wrong? Where have I failed God? Why doesn't God love me anymore? What is wrong with me spiritually? And the guilt that comes from that paralyzes them and eats them up. And it's false guilt. It's not true guilt. They have done nothing wrong. God has not rejected them. What they have done is they're operating on a philosophy of the Christian life that is wrong. And instead of expecting some of these things to be normal and natural in God's plan of raising his children, they've exchanged that for
a philosophy that says there should be nothing but success, and if you were doing what God wanted you to do, that's the way it would be, and since you've got this problem, something is drastically wrong with you, friend. And I tell you, there's nothing sadder than to watch a sincere child of God sit there and be ripped up emotionally because they feel they've let God down. And the frustrating part of it all is they can't figure out what they've done wrong, when the truth is they've done nothing wrong. They've swallowed a misconception. Now you might say, well, what good purpose could failure, defeat, and setback possibly serve? Why in the world would God ever let that become part of the life of a Christian? Well, I've got four suggestions for you. I want you to write these down. Put them on your refrigerator, okay? Put them on the inside. Hang them from your rearview mirror. Do anything where you can look at them when you hit that car in front of you or the refrigerator breaks, okay? Anywhere you can put it to remind yourself of these things, all right? I've got four for you, and I don't have much time, so I'm going to hurry through them. Number one, why does God let Christians fail? And let me add this at the beginning, right in big capital letters, always for blessing, all right? Whenever God lets you fail, it's because he has a blessing he wants to give you. And I know that doesn't make much sense to the world, but God help us if it doesn't make sense to us. We're supposed to be spiritual. We're supposed to understand spiritual truth, and that's the way it is. It's for a blessing. Now listen, number one, God lets Christians fail to produce lowly-mindedness. That's what we've been talking about around here, so I won't belabor the point. God lets you fail to humble you. God lets you fail to bring you down. That's why he let Peter fail, Moses fail. That's why he let David fail. That's why he let Joseph fail. That's why he let Jacob fail. In every case, I could go on and on to bring them down. That's why. And there's a blessing in that, isn't there? Didn't we study this morning that God exalts the humble? Didn't we study that? Didn't God promise to exalt the humble? So if God tries to humble you and bring you down through failure, it's only because God wants to bless you. And he can't bless you till he brings you down. I won't belabor that. Let's move on to number two. God sometimes lets you fail to produce dependence on him instead of yourself. To produce dependence on him instead of yourself. You see, before Moses failed in Exodus chapter 2, Moses was a pretty high-riding guy. Moses thought Moses could really pull it off. He really thought he, all by himself, maybe with an occasional hand from God, could lead these millions of Israelites out. That's a pretty ambitious fellow there, wasn't it? And God had to bring him low. And you know, if you read Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4, you will find Moses five different times saying, Lord, I can't. Isn't that marvelous? That's exactly where God wanted him. Now Moses was ready to actually do something. Now God was ready. Now he could use Moses. He couldn't use him before. I like 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Write that down. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came on us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Friends, Paul had been through it. He'd been beaten, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been stoned, he'd been left for dead, he'd been thrown in jail, he'd been whipped 39 times, five different times, and when he says we despaired even of life, I don't know what kind of trouble he was in, but believe me, this guy was in trouble. Now watch what he says. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but him who raises the dead. Isn't that beautiful? Paul says, I know why God sent me all this trouble. I know why God pressed me out of measure. I know why God put me right into the corner and pressed in on me, is to teach me not to trust me, but him. Isn't that exciting? That's why God puts you in a rough spot sometimes, to stop you from trusting you. Listen, friends, if you had nothing but success, you'd be so cocky and high-minded, God couldn't use you. Third, and that leads to blessing. Let me just add that. That leads to blessing. Proverbs chapter 3. Trust not in your own strength, right? Trust not in your own understanding, and what will the Lord do? He'll make your paths straight. God wants to bless you. He wants to make your path straight. But until he teaches you to rely on him, he can't do it. Got a third one for you. To produce mercy and compassion. God lets trouble come into your life to produce mercy and compassion. Right here in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says in verse 3, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort also abounds by Christ. What's Paul saying? Say, man, I got more troubles you can shake a stick at. But what I've also got is the comfort of God, and God has done that to me, so I learn how to empathize and comfort somebody else. I was studying this week in Hebrews chapter 5. Listen to what it says about the high priest. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. It also says this, that he may have compassion on the ignorant and for them who are out of the way, because he himself is compassed by weakness. You know what that's saying? It's saying that what makes the high priest a compassionate, a gentle, a loving leader is that he himself has weakness. He won't be gentle until he understands that he's weak. That's what God's saying, until he fails a few times. You know, I've learned that the hard way. Boy, I wish I had more time. I've learned that the hard way. I want to tell you, you know, God has let me fail. I have failed more in the last 2 years than I failed in my entire life. That is really true. I had the whole rest of my life up together, I failed more in the last 2 years. And I would find myself saying, but God, that doesn't make any sense. It seems like I ought to be having more success. It seems like I ought to be learning something. God says, well, you are learning something. You're learning compassion. That's why I'm letting you fail. See, it used to be, man, I could sit around with the most self-righteous attitude and say, why does he have trouble with that? I can't understand why she can't do that. Why can't he give that up? I don't understand why they're having trouble with that, until I started having some things I couldn't fully deal with and had trouble with, see? And then you can sit around and you can say, well, Lord, I know how it is with me and how I struggle, and just help me be merciful to them. See, God knows what he's doing. And you know, all success wouldn't do that. If I had nothing but success, man, I could put a self-righteous trip on you, bam, just like that, see? You need a little failure if you're going to really be able to empathize with people. Fourth and finally, why does God let us fail? Because it roots the world out of our heart. Because it roots the world out of our heart. David said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Psalm 119, both of those. See, David said, boy, Lord, I'm really glad that you laid it on me. I'm glad you gave me trouble. I guess the best example of that I can think of is the prodigal son. Bless his heart. What rooted the world out of that boy's heart was failure. Utter, complete, disastrous failure. And that's why he came home to his father, didn't he? A different man. God uses failure to root the world out of our hearts. I've got some verses of scripture, but I won't give them to you because of our time. But the blessing for that is Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffers. Right? Blessed is that man. Well, how do you get to be that kind of man? God's got to root the world out. How does he do it? Oh, he lets you fail some. Lets you have some setbacks. Look, friends, God is a loving father. He evaluates every one of our lives as his children, and he mixes up just the right prescription of failure and success. Just enough failure to keep us on our knees and just enough success to keep us encouraged. That's what God gives us. And that's the way God wants it to be. And he flavors it with his tender love and his promise to hold our hands so we don't destroy ourselves, and then he dispenses it to us teaspoon at a time. And I want to tell you something. This concept of the Christian life that says that failure is not part of God's plan is a lie. Failure is part of God's plan. Not total failure, not abysmal failure, not life-destroying failure, but just enough failure to produce the four things we just talked about. God's done it to every great saint that's ever lived, and believe me, if you're going to be a great saint, God's going to do it to you. And to face a life without trouble and without heartache and without setbacks and without losses and without failures is to be condemned to a shallow and a callous life. And those of us who are getting a little older know that's true, don't we? That's really true. We'd be high-minded, we'd be self-dependent, we'd be unmerciful, and we'd be worldly if God didn't give us some failure. And it's because God loves us so much that he gives us some failure to seek to save us from that kind of a fate. Well, I'm out of time. Let me tell some of you who are here what to do if you feel like you're failing. Number one, I want you to remember God loves you. God's out for your blessing. That's why he's letting some failure in your life, because he wants to bless you. Number two, God has sent you the perfect prescription. I mean, friends, he measures it out for every one of us individually. You didn't get somebody else's prescription, believe me. You got yours. And God sends not too much. 1 Corinthians 10:13 doesn't let us get tempted beyond what we're able. God doesn't send it out of his control. Job chapters 1 and 2, he has total control over what happens to you. And God doesn't send it unmercifully. David said, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. God has his perfect prescription. And number three, not only does God love you, not only is his prescription perfect, but God wants you to submit and let the trouble, the prescription, do its work. To trust him. I don't know why you're failing. I don't know why the loss is continuing. I don't know why it's getting worse. Neither do you. But that's not the point. The point is that God knows, and God wants you to trust him to use whatever it is that's disturbing you to produce the blessing that he wants to produce. That's what James 1 said. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all sorts of afflictions. Why? Because the work of affliction produces maturity. And that's what God's after in your life. Well, I hope this is an encouragement to you. I had more to say, but I hope I said enough. And we'll trust God to encourage you this evening. Friends, that if you feel like you're struggling, just remember one thing. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace because we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Since he was tempted in every way, just as you are, yet without sin. There's not a thing you're going through Jesus Christ doesn't know about. And although he knows exactly what kind of pain to give, he knows exactly what kind of grace and comfort to give. You trust him for the comfort. Let the pain and the heartache and whatever it may be God's sending you do its work. And God will bless you for it. And you'll mature.